Well, it's an impressive thing that you can sing at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's Matthew and everybody, thank you. I kept racking my brain last night as I was getting ready to go to bed to think who Matthew reminds me of, this voice. And boy, this really dates me. Matthew, do you know this guy, Ortega? Yes, Fernando Ortega. I went to hear him, and he's got a little bit of a lilt to his voice, and that's you, man. That's my compliment of the day. I only give one a day. I want to join my prayer with Matthew's prayer. My buddy Pete Coco, some of you know Pete at ISU. I just had a quick catch-up conversation with Pete. I don't see him very often. We ran into each other for the first time in the Philippines, if my memory is correct. Pete, where are, there you are. I don't remember how long ago, but it was a CIY, Christian Youth Conference, and I was doing a little teaching at the seminary in Manila and then joining the rest of the team. We stayed at somebody's house together. I don't remember the whole thing, but my spirit, I don't know, this sounds hokey to a lot of people who are not Jesus followers, but my spirit immediately connected with Pete's, and I think you had just come back from Hungary, is my memory correct? And we stayed up and talked, and we actually, I promise not to go long, we heard this dog yelping so late at night, and one of the missionaries said they're tenderizing it because they were going to eat it. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what I remember. Anyway, Pete is getting ready to go on a trip to Mexico, and I want to pray for him. And so can we do that, please? Father, I thank you for the people that, in your will and plan, beyond my understanding, cross my path. And many stories like that this morning of just the just right person intersecting divinely into our walk. And one of those guys is Pete. And so I want to pray for him. I want to ask that you'll be the husband and dad in his absence, in his family. I think about all the years of travel when I was away from home and how you lovingly cared for my wife and my children. I pray that experience for Pete and his family. Pray for rest today. Pray you'd give him traveling mercies, especially in the volatile climate of Mexico, and pray that there'll be receptive hearts as he talks and equips and observes what you're doing there, and that you in turn will teach him through those national leaders about the Jesus following life. So use my brother, please. Bless him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I need you to look at me. I know it's 9 in the morning. I don't know if this is true. I don't know if this is true of your house, not the squeal, but this. Does this conjure up a picture for you? Standing there and saying, measure me. Measure me, Daddy. And or somebody would mark off the spot where the top of your head hit the wall and you put a date on it. When we lived in Southwest Missouri in Joplin, the kids were bugging me all the time about measuring them. And I wish that when I had left there to come back up to Central Illinois, I had cut out that piece of sheetrock and laminated, because there's all kinds of history behind those measurements and those dates. Just hold on to that, will you? Measure me, Daddy. In the Scriptures, there's a lot of discussion about growing. I won't remember the exact number. The primary Greek word is a little word. If you want to write it in your notes, you can. Oxano. It'd be spelled A-U-X-A-N-O. To grow up. And it's used in a variety of ways in Scripture. A lot of times it's used agriculturally. Jesus loved this word. He would talk about a farmer going out and just chucking seed indiscriminately here and there. And if it landed in the right soil, it would oxano, it would grow up. Sometimes in the New Testament, it gets used to describe people who begin to understand God's heart about stewardship of money. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it describes somebody who's maturing as a giver. So it has a lot of connotations. Sometimes it's used to describe how God, through Abraham and Sarah, one little baby, Isaac, began to grow, oxano, grow an entire nation. Well, there are a couple of passages. I'm going to bundle together. This is going to feel like Bible aerobics this morning, so I hope you got your Bibles. Because instead of looking at one singular text like we did last night, I want to pull together several passages of Scripture. And I'd like to take you to a metaphor over just to start. I can't remember what all I put in your notes, so hang in there with me. And if I go off on a tangent, you yell at me. Will somebody watch 45 minutes for me? Just nod your head or, oh, you know, okay. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. There are about six primary metaphors. I teach a course called Biblical Metaphors for Formation. And there are about six major metaphors that show up in the context here. We're only going to look at one. And this one I think you probably have put to memory. You know about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 records one of these beautiful metaphors. And that little verb that I'm directly and indirectly wanting to talk about this morning, think of my sentence now, God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. The part we're looking at this morning is through various means and in cooperation with our response. Through various means and in cooperation with our response. And it isn't a typo in your notes. I think I put down there that there are five ways, or I can't remember how I did it, four ways, and then there's actually five that are listed there because there's a lot of controversy over the fifth one that I'm going to talk about, word intake. A lot of writers who write in the area that that I care so deeply about will take word intake and put it into the spiritual disciplines category. So I'm going to separate it. You can figure out the math. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, get a picture? Newborn babies. A healthy baby is just hungry. My grandson, who's cruising in on 3 years old, is a two-fisted eater. I mean, he called early this morning. He was up at 5:30, wanted to talk to Pop-Pops. And so we're talking. And I can hear him. You know, he's hungry. He's stuffing things in his mouth. He hasn't quite learned the art of what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. But he's putting food in his mouth. Like newborn babies, here's the key word, crave pure spiritual milk. In the context, it's talking about Scripture intake. So that by it you may, here's the word, oxano, you may grow up in your salvation. So it's a powerful word to crave something. It means to long for it, to pursue it, to even ask for it. And maybe right now you're again conjuring up a picture when you hear the word crave of a woman who's pregnant and just hungry, has the strangest sort of cravings. When my wife was first pregnant, and we would break our budget every once in a while, and we were living at Lincoln at the time, and the only restaurant in those days was halfway decent, was the Tropics. It's not open anymore. But they served something, some of you have eaten this before, a horseshoe sandwich. And it's hard to describe, but it's got that Texas toast as its foundation, and then typically fries. You can have a choice of meats, at least at the Tropics you could. And then they immerse this thing. They baptize this thing with melted cheese, cardiac arrest food. And they had the trucker's size, the massive size, and then they had the pony one, the pony shoe, they called it. And I could hardly on a good day eat the entire, don't tell Sue I told you this because I'll get in trouble when I get home. She not only could down the man size, the horseshoe, she would start nibbling on mine. That's a craving. Except here it's not talking about physical food. It's talking about this intimate relationship between ourselves and Jesus Christ to crave, in context, to crave this relationship, this word that feeds us, that moves us into this thing we're talking about the entire weekend, how we can grow in looking like Jesus Christ. Now hang on to that picture. Like a healthy baby. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the metaphor baby is not positive. Like in 1 Corinthians 3, you should be growing up by now, but you're still babies. There it's not positive, but here it is. Now, again, pay attention to the language. By it, by this word, you may grow up in your salvation. Make a right-hand turn. I told you we were going to bundle a bunch of passages together. Come over to the second letter of Peter. The first letter of Peter was often thought of as a baptismal document in the life of the early church. If you were going to be immersed into Christ, if you had said yes to Jesus, and you were going to make your public, I think of baptism as your public declaration, your funeral. You're saying no to sin publicly. If you read Romans 6 the way I read Romans 6, it's not only your funeral, it's your resurrection. And so the early Christians, those early believers who loved Jesus, would put to memory large portions of 1 Peter. Well, there's not a lot of time that elapses between the writing of 1 Peter and the writing of 2 Peter. And I love this last verse. The very tail end of 2 Peter uses the same verb, oxano, to grow. Let me read it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Beautiful language. But grow in the grace and knowledge, it's intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Peter breaks into this doxology. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So those two verses, I don't know if I'll come back to it. It depends on whether my mind is working this morning. But those two verses give a foundation for what I want to talk about, this piece that involves the avenues through which God grows us and then our part. Okay? Does that make sense? So again, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in intimate understanding of who Jesus is, His lordship over your life. Fancy word that He's the boss of your life. Growing somehow in awareness of your own sin. I know that sounds paradoxical to think that there's something about recognizing your own brokenness that moves you into intimate relationship with Jesus, but it's true. The more you understand how fractured you are, the more dependent you become on Him, and you begin to blossom and grow and into the person that He longs for you to be. So, if I could put it in a sentence, I think I did on your notes. What I want to talk about is how in some way God longs for us, He aches for us to grow up. I think I said that, right? On your notes somewhere, that's the big idea. That's what we want to focus on. So let's move through a number of avenues, these means through which God grows us and matures us. The first one that I wrote down for you is the one that we call the spiritual disciplines. And this one's a little fuzzy for a lot of students, a lot of people. At least I encounter people who scratch their heads about it, and it may be because sometimes they come out of a church environment that's been legalistic and they think of the disciplines negatively rather than positively. If I could refer you to a single work, if you haven't read it, I would refer you to Richard Foster's classic, The Celebration of Discipline. Synonyms for the disciplines would include holy habits, spiritual exercises, godly activities. I'm going to use some of that language in just a little bit. The spiritual disciplines, they can't save us. They don't have the ability to really change us. What they do is, my favorite image for this is it's like getting on a bus or a train or a plane or a motorcycle. What they have is the ability to move you into the presence of God intentionally in awareness into His presence where He changes you. These spiritual disciplines can't do that, but He does that. They're vehicles. They're a pipeline. I can't tell if you're getting this or not, or you're just dazed. It's so important that you grasp this. If you really want to grow and mature in Jesus Christ, one of the primary ways is through the spiritual disciplines. Now, we're going to do a little exercise because I thought you might be tired on Saturday morning and I don't have a whiteboard up here to write on or any of that stuff. So I want you to just say out loud from your reading of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the disciplines that we know Jesus practiced. He practiced these things. We didn't make these up. He lived them out. He carried them out. So what holy habits do we know from our reading of the Gospels? This could be like a charismatic moment. We'll just all utter something at the same time here. I'll have to translate. Prayer. Okay. What? Fasting. Yep. Love. Although, I was reading somebody the other day who said that we'd be hard-pressed to say that Jesus fasted. I don't know how you can argue that, especially as a good Jewish boy who would have honored the Day of Atonement, annual fast, and who, because of his commitment as a lover of God, would have somehow recognized the value. He even implies that in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, the assumption is that you do and that he does. So we, pretty good idea, at least according to Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1, that he did fast. Okay, what else did he do? Solitude, yep. I'd throw silence into that. Those are the twin towers. Yeah? Yep. Yep. What was that one? Worship, yep. Shows up at synagogue, yep. Yeah, what was that one? Communion. Yeah, if you mean by that the intimate interaction between people who loved and honored God, yeah, that'd be very true. What was the other one right here? Fellowship, yep. Yeah. Well, you get the idea. I'm going to back into this. Go over to Luke's Gospel for a second. Sometimes when we're reading the Gospels, it's like being on I-55 and we got the pedal to the metal and we're not paying any attention. We're just on our way to wherever we're going. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, it's like that. I want to give you three examples where you ought to just slow down and ask, what is Jesus doing here? Look at Luke 22. Again, this is an example of practicing these holy habits, these disciplines, and they show up in a variety of ways. I think of them as historical tools. These are Judeo-Christian tools that can help us to grow into Christ's likeness. They're grace tools. Here's an example. Luke 22:39. Jesus went out, and then we just fly by the next two words, as usual. That's holy habit talk. Jesus went out as usual. He had a rhythm to his life, a way of living it out. He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray. So the context is dealing with his habit of going to a particular location. Maybe you have one on your campus where you go to, if you want to be alone, to have intentional, holy conversation with the Father. Jesus lived this out. As usual. Luke doesn't do the math and say he did this 1,000 times while he was on planet Earth. We don't know. We just assume he did it all the time. Back into this. Go to Luke chapter 4. Look at Luke chapter 4. There's another little bitty example here. Let me go to chapter 5. There is one in 5. Luke 5. Look at verse 16. Somebody in the back mentioned silence or solitude. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus, pay attention to these little words. Different Greek word. Often. Holy habit talk. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He did it routinely. That's another word for the disciplines. Regularly. Go over to chapter 4 so I don't get stuck here. I think it's about verse 16 again. Yep, Luke 4:16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and I love this phrase, as was his custom. Holy habit talk, goes to worship, synagogue time, fairly informal, prayed, read scripture, made comments, talked it over, gave offerings to the poor. That's synagogue. And Jesus apparently did it routinely. So when you walk into this disciplined, celebrated life, you're walking into the Jesus following way. You're actually putting your little feet into the path that he has marked out for us. Holy habits. There's something beautiful about that. language. I had written myself a little note. I don't know if you know Dallas Willard. Sometimes in my Bible, I write myself a little note. And I went to hear Dallas Willard a year ago up at Wheaton. And he was speaking in College Chapel. Then he was going to do a symposium on a theological issue that we were all there to hear about. And he made this statement: the spiritual disciplines are only activities undertaken to make us capable of receiving more of Jesus' life and His power without harming others. The disciplines are intended as a conduit, a pipeline, to receive His life in us without hurting anybody else. Because when you begin to practice the disciplines, I've often described this, it's like having on your hip a .357. And you better be careful. You don't want to hurt anybody with your activities. So there's something about the spiritual disciplines that God begins to use them and begin to grow us and mature us. A lot of things to say about that. And maybe if we have time at the end, we can talk a little bit about that if you want to. Let's look at the second means that he uses. I can't remember how I said it in your notes, but it probably said something about people or mentors or coaches or friendships. Probably right now, if you're awake, you're thinking about, you may have a visual right in the back of your mind of somebody who's been an influential cheerleader, a voice in your life that because of them, they've cheered you on. I've often described myself as the guy who stands on the corner. It's hard to believe that I run, but I do run. And my daughter and I ran the Chicago Marathon a few years ago, and there were always people who were standing on the corner cheering us on. I wanted to punch them at the end, but you know what I mean? Those key people who, because of their encouragement, I love that Greek word, their encouragement, you're compelled, you're encouraged to move along and to stay after it. Well, maybe there's somebody you're thinking of right now. It may have been the very campus minister that you came with. I don't know. It might be the person you're sitting next to who, when you hit a lull, you hit a dark night of the soul, St. John of the Cross, that person helps you. They pull you out and they encourage you to keep going. So think in terms of sacred friendships. There's a beautiful book, by the way, written by David Benner, B-E-N-N. I think it's E-R, not A-R, called Sacred Companions. If you haven't read it, highly recommend it to you. Neil Windham, my good buddy Neil Windham, and I read through it together, practiced some of the things that book describes. A couple of years ago, I was really digging deeply into this whole business of key people who encourage us in growing and maturing in Christ's likeness. And I was noticing the language of Proverbs. There's a little bitty noun in the book of Proverbs, Ria. It's sometimes translated neighbor, companion. It certainly paints a picture of somebody who could be your friend. And it got me thinking about, I again had written this into my Bible, on holy friendships. I don't know who you read. I'm a big fan of Francis de Sales. He was a Jesuit priest. I don't always agree with what he said, but he wrote this little book, Introduction to the Devout Life. And in that book, he talks about sacred friendships. And so I'm reading Proverbs. I'm meditating on what he's writing about. And I came up with these four questions. I want to give you these four questions. In terms of a mentor, a coach, a friend who can help you mature, we were called to walk in community. And so we need these Christ-like centered friendships. Here's the first question. Will this friend stand by me? Not talking about a fair weather friend. We're talking about somebody who will stay with us through thick and thin. Maybe the word loyal comes to mind. Proverbs talks a great deal about that kind of person who stands. Several years ago, I was reading through all the Lewis and Clark stuff, because we were celebrating the 200th anniversary of their sojourn up to the Northwest, and I'm reading diaries and all that kind of stuff. I just love that kind of saga narrative. And there was a point in which this is not easy to describe, in which Clark Lewis gets shot in the rear end on a hunting expedition somewhere as they're migrating up toward the Northwest. Remember, they've been sent up there by President Thomas Jefferson to try to find some quick passageway. Of course, they didn't. There's no quick passageway. So anyway, he gets shot in the rear end. And Lewis, his buddy, takes care of him for an entire month. Now, this is close-up, intimate stuff. You know, changing that could have potentially killed him. And at the end of his life, when Lewis always struggled with melancholy. And there's a lot of speculation on whether Lewis takes his life or what exactly happens. But at the very end of his life, when he's dying, he says, "Clark will come for me. I'm not worried. My friend will come for me." The picture that I get, especially when I read the Proverbs and I read the accounts of these early disciples, I get this picture of somebody who stands by somebody else in the name of Jesus. Will this friend stand by me? First question. Second question. Will this friend tell me the truth? Ephesians 4:16. Speak the truth in love to me. Will this friend tell me the truth? Always think about it in terms of Jonathan and David. I can't imagine the tall grass David would have been in if not for his friend Jonathan. I love the language of 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 18, where it says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Love that vocabulary. Will this friend tell me the truth? Third question, will this friend keep a confidence? Will this friend keep a confidence? Do they have the ability to hold inside their spiritual vault the things that I need to say? That's why I love Bonhoeffer. I lead a book club in our staff at Eastview, and we're journeying through Eric Metaxas' big, thick book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the more we're exploring Bonhoeffer's life as a group, the more we become just absolutely enthralled by the relationship that he had with his friends. They had the ability to trust each other. They had the ability to hold each other lovingly accountable. They had the ability to keep a confidence. Here's the last question. Love this last question, and it really gets at the heart of the way God sometimes uses friends to grow us and mature us. The question is, will this friend cause me to love God more? Does this friend nurture this God-loving life? Will this friend cause me to love God more? Oswald Chambers said, "A friend is someone who makes me do my best." There's that beautiful, beautiful language, again, from Francis de Sales. He said, "If a friend leads me off the path, that friend is not my friend." He was using the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, to stay on that narrow way. So those questions become paramount questions when it comes to people, mentors, coaches who walk alongside of us. I have a very dear friend. I meet with him periodically at a Bob Evans in Champaign. He's a graduate of the University of Illinois. While he was there, he went off on the deep end. His name is Jim Harper. He has a ministry called 222 Ministry through Campus Crusade. And Jim and I have been friends since our high school years. And somewhere after going to the university, I mean, he just fell into the abyss. Drinking, drugs, divorced his wife, completely wrecked his mind. Good mind, but wrecked his mind. I prayed maybe the next 10 to 12 years for him. I can still remember having a defining conversation out in his car where I said, "The kind of thing that you're looking for in all the avenues through which you're searching," it's an Ecclesiastes kind of thing, "through which all these things you're searching, the one thing you have not explored is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's the only one who can put your life back together," which he did, by the way. And he and his wife were remarried. God has that kind of miraculous ability. So what I'm trying to say is Jim and I are, as a matter of fact, going to meet on Wednesday. And when we meet at Bob Evans, he's never been to seminary, never had the chance, never had the opportunity, never got to think intentionally about theological issues. I'm his prof. He buys me breakfast, and we talk. That's friendship. And hopefully I'm growing as much as he's growing. Do you have somebody like that in your life who's helping you to mature? God uses that kind of means, that kind of avenue. Number three, I think I put it in your notes as time, right? if I could anchor this in a text, again, I'm bundling verses together, I know that. I would encourage you to take a long, hard, loving look at Philippians 1, especially verse 6, where the apostle who's writing this thank you note to the Philippian church says this, being confident of this one thing, that what God has begun in you, he will bring to completion on the day that Jesus returns. Time. What God has started in this growing up, in this maturing thing in you, he's going to fulfill it. He's a promise-keeping God. He's going to help you mature. He's going to help you grow up. There is a classic work that was written somewhere in the mid-20th century. I won't be able to date it for you. Written by a guy by the name of Miles Stanford called Principles of Spiritual Growth. And it's a series of essays, Principles of Spiritual Growth. For a while, it went with the title of The Green Letters. And somewhere in the midst of all those essays that Miles Stanford was writing about, he writes an essay on time. And he raises this question. I'm paraphrasing it now. He says it much better than I'm saying it. He raises the question about Christian maturity. He said, do you want to be a squash? Image, metaphor. Do you want to be a squash or do you want to be an oak tree? And he explains what he means. An oak tree takes 100 plus years to fully reach maturity. A squash, even somebody as bungling as me can grow a squash. 3 months, fully mature. No shortcuts, he's saying. You can't microwave maturity. Matter of fact, I was rereading Rick Warren not long ago. I'm not a huge fan of Rick's, but I respect him. When he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, he said, we were created to become like Christ, but it is a slow process. He hit a home run. He was right. It's a slow process. Now, some people get frustrated, get anxious, and they just bail. They just quit. Happens all the time. College campuses are full of people who started and not completed the Jesus-following life. So God uses this aspect of time. Let me come to the fourth one. This is the big one, pain. I don't remember how I said it in your notes. Circumstances, did I write that in there? Daily life. There are a lot of things that could be mixed into this pot, but particularly pain. That God uses pain. He uses these difficult things. I'm thinking of the cross primarily. I don't have a specific passage to take you to. Maybe 2 Corinthians 1 would be a primary text for how God uses suffering and pain to shape and mold us. It's not pain that confuses me. There are a lot of things that confuse me. It's the way in which we waste it that confuses me. Ron Bilheimer wrote a book, again, mid-20th century, somewhere around there, called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. There's something about God's use of pain. I cannot read the Gospels and not come to the place where I embrace the cross. Anybody who upholds a health, wealth, and prosperity theology apparently has done the Thomas Jefferson thing and just cut out all that cross language. It is not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which God molds us, shapes us, matures us into Christ-likeness is through suffering. Here's an example. How am I doing on time, by the way? Because I'm not even close to where I want to be. Ooh, okay. Think C.S. Lewis. Have you seen the movie Shadowlands? If you haven't, rent it. Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis. I'm not even sure who I'm talking to here in terms of if you know Lewis. Some of you do, I know. I'm making eye contact with Aaron. Hi, Aaron. I know Aaron has read C.S. Lewis and a variety of things. But when Lewis was theorizing about pain, he wrote a beautiful book called The Problem of Pain. But it is not an easy read. If you can't sleep, read that. It'll knock you out. But he was theorizing about pain. He had not yet met Joy, the woman that he's going to marry, fall in love with, and ultimately she's going to succumb to cancer and she's going to die and his world is going to be rocked. He writes a book called The Problem of Pain. He theorizes about it. Do you remember his story? He's a friend with J.R. Tolkien, several other people in England, and they're out walking. I don't know how much to tell you. They're out walking late at night. It's about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. And Lewis writes that somewhere in that walk, that holy walk, he came to believe in the claims of Jesus Christ on his life. Writes that eloquent piece called Mere Christianity. But he meets this woman, Joy. And again, I've already spilled the beans. She contracts however these things happen. She finds out she has cancer and she dies. Then he writes a very personal, up-close look at how God shapes and molds him through pain. He writes a book called A Grief Observed. And the difference between a grief observed and the problem of pain is as far as Lincoln, Illinois is from, think of the furthest thing that you can think of. I don't know, Timbuktu. God uses pain to shape and mold us to look more and more like Jesus. And the student, the Christian who runs from their pain will not mature. I say it all the time and I get that blank look. I say to people, hug your pain. Don't run from your pain. Embrace it. You may be years trying to sort through it. It'll be worth the years that you spend trying to understand it. About 7 years ago, I hit the darkest patch of my journey. I kept waiting for my dad to apologize for the abuse that he inflicted on me and my family, my brothers. I asked my mom at the end of my dad's life, why didn't you divorce him? And in the midst of all of her tears, she said, I promised. I promised him that when I said yes, I would carry it out through the rest of my life. She did. But my dad, I don't want to cuss. My dad was an SOB. On one hand, he could be so kind and gentle to people. He was a preacher. And at home, he would just abuse us. About 7 years ago, he died from a long battle with Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. And man, I was going to class and I was lecturing and I'm seeing Austin back there. I can't remember if this was in Austin's ear or not. And I would pray in front of the class and I would start crying and I couldn't gather myself. And I remember walking across the campus to Paul Boatman's office and I said, Paul, I don't know if I'm having a nervous breakdown or this is what a nervous breakdown is like, but I don't think I can keep teaching. And so he referred me to this godly Christian counselor, this good woman in Normal, and I began to see her. I hated going. She made me name things, made me describe things. I would go on my motorcycle, ride over there, get off, think, I think I'll just get back on my bike and I'll ride to Southern California. This is in my brain. I don't want to face this one more time. But somewhere in that year-long journey, the last 5 or 6 years, God has just used that crud to help me understand who he is and what he's about, this cross life. Don't run from it. Embrace it. The final thing I want to say about these means, I think I put this as number 5, is word intake or something like that. Again, I said this earlier, if you're still hanging in there with me, that a lot of writers, Robert Mulholland and Ken Boa and people like that, we'll often make this a separate category, and I'm most comfortable with that, moving it outside of the spiritual disciplines, because it's the primary means through which God shapes us into Christ-likeness, his word. My youngest daughter, Chelsea, who's on staff at Eastview, 27, 28 years old, came to me one day with tears and said, Dad, I feel like I got shortchanged at the school. I don't think I have a good theology about the word. I said, okay, we'll study it together. We'll walk through it together. And we begin to look at those key passages like Genesis 1. God said, and this happened. We looked at Isaiah 55. We looked at Psalm 119. We looked at Psalm 19. We looked at Hebrews 4, 11 through 12. We looked at a variety of passages that talk about the muscular strength of the Word. That the Word has the ability to shape and mold and get into our very interior world. Out of that came then a deeper conviction on her part that this ministry that he had entrusted to her didn't depend upon her personality, didn't depend upon her slickness. It depended upon, she works with teenage girls. You talk about a mission field. and she's wrestling with how do I help them mature in Christ? And the answer lies in this word intake. Now, again, I'm not treating you like junior high kids, but maybe you know this. There are five ways that you get the word into your life, and it's called the hand illustration. Somebody came up with this a long time ago. I just put it to memory because I like it. So think in terms, if I had a whiteboard, I would just trace my hand like I used to do in first grade. And each of your fingers, each of these little instruments here, have a verse and a way of getting the word into your life attached to it. The thumb is here, H-E-A-R. All kinds of avenues through which you can hear the word today. You can get on computer and have the Bible read to you. You can probably do it on your phone. You know more than I do about that stuff. When I think of hearing, I think of Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So any avenue, CD, DVD, real life circumstance, I don't care. Lots of hearing of the word attached to James-like doing will help the word get inside of you and mold you and shape you in ways that you can't even calculate. It's like going home for the first time as a teenager at Thanksgiving, and everybody's got an aunt like this who hugs you. She's got mascara 2 miles deep on her face, and she just embraces you and hugs all over, and you got mascara all over you. And she says, "My, how you've grown." And you look at yourself and you think, "I don't know what she's talking about. I don't think I've grown." It often takes another viewpoint, and that's where Scripture is our other viewpoint to help us to know whether or not we're maturing here. The little pointy finger is read. All kinds of ways through which you can read. I tell students all the time, find a translation that speaks your heart language. Don't yield to what everybody else is doing. If everybody else's heart language is the same as yours, hunky-dory, dive into the pool. But if it's not, find one that is. We've never been more blessed, at least in the North American Christian landscape, like we are today, in terms of options. Brace yourself for this. I've been hypercritical over the years of people who read electronically because I think it disengages rather than engages. But this year, Santa Claus brought to me a Nook, and I decided that I'm going to have to shut up and just get with it. And this year I'm reading through Scripture on my Nook. I did this morning a year-long experiment to see if that really can wake something up inside my spirit that my normal reading, reading of actual paper reading, maybe is not doing. Here's the problem with my Nook. I keep finding myself trying to flip it because, you know, that's how I read. So there are all kinds of ways through which you read. If I could anchor a verse next to reading, it would be Revelation 1:3. Now, I know the book of Revelation is talking about, this verse is talking about it, what John is revealing to us about Jesus Christ. But I think the promise, it's a beatitude, actually. The beatitude that Revelation opens up with is true of all Scripture. Blessed are those who read these words. Congratulations. So here, read. Middle finger, always got to be careful there, is study. Hope it's not too obvious for college students that the same passion that you apply to your discipline, you're applying to Bible reading, Bible study. I still agree with Richard Foster. If you're broken in some area of your life, study can move you. God can use that to make you whole. Study. Acts 17:11. Talking about the difference between the Thessalonian Christians and the Berean Christians. He says the Bereans were more honorable, or the King James says more noble, in that they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Hear, read, study. Ring finger, memorize. Hope that's not too childlike for sophisticated college students to embrace. Hope you're still memorizing. If you're not, I'm inviting you into a world of memorization. I always think of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has a lot of challenges about putting the word into our heart. My favorite one begins in verse 9 where the writer raises the question, how can a young person make their way pure? How can they live more intentionally when it comes to holiness? And he says, by putting the word into your heart. Your word have I hidden in my heart. Memorization. So hear, read, study, memorize. Little pinky finger, meditate. We're not talking about Eastern mysticism here. We're not talking about staring at our belly button and picking lint from our butt, our belly button, or any of that kind of nonsense stuff. We're not talking about emptying our mind, excuse me. When we talk about meditation, we're talking about filling our mind with the Word. Getting the Word into our mind and turning it and looking at it from various angles and trying to walk into Scripture. We have a fancy name for that, an actual practice that some of the early Christians labeled for us called Lectio Divina. Some pronounce it Lectio Divina. Reading the Scripture with God in mind. So hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate. When I think about meditate, I'll always anchor it in Psalm 1. I love the way those 150 Psalms start. Psalm 1 says, His delight, speaking of this Sadiq, this righteous person, this person who wants to do the right thing in the right way at the right time to honor God. His delight, her delight, is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever it does, it'll prosper in. It's echoed in Jeremiah 16, where Jeremiah says, even drought can't stop this person because their roots are so deep into the living water of the Father. So hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. I always do this. I promise to come back on task. If I just chose two of those, hear and meditate, and I try to hang on to the Word in the life of most university college campuses, it'd be pretty easy for you to take this out of my hand, get it out of my life. But if I use those five avenues and other avenues that the Holy Spirit helps me think imaginatively, it's going to be very difficult for you to steal this away from me because I got a firm grasp. That's the picture. So I'm inviting you into a world where God, by His grace, uses this intentional reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, meditating on Scripture to change us and form us. Now, do I have 10 minutes? Oh, gee. Okay. There are two key words I want you to see on the cooperation side. One is exercise, and just put this verse by it. Acts 24:16. The Apostle Paul is talking about how the NIV says he said, I strive to keep a clear conscience. The Greek word is askeo, exercise. We get our word ascetic from it. A lot of us, when we hear that, we think negatively. We think of people who abuse themselves and try in some way to earn the favor of God. That's not the idea, but that's how the word is migrated into a false understanding. But it's the idea of exercising, asketo, to think in terms of what you would do to stay in shape. The next word, train, comes even closer to that. The Greek word, let me just say it, and then you'll get a word picture. Gumnazo. Gumnazo, to go to the gymnasium. And the perfect place to see this is in a beautiful passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's trying to speak into this young, hesitant servant leader's life by the name of Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, he tells Timothy, bodily exercise, physical exercise, has value. But what has even more value is spiritual exercise, spiritual training. Both for this life and the life to come, he says. So I'm encouraging you, steward your body, take care of it. Work out, take a walk, do whatever you need to do that. But while you're doing that, think in terms of what's going to live beyond this life. And that's why we train. Paul uses this imagery from the athletic world. He probably even visited the Isthmian Games that occurred every 2 years in Corinth. I'm going to have to pull this together. I'm going to be in trouble here. The early Christians often called themselves, use this Latin phrase, they often referred to themselves as Athleti Dei, athletes of God. Beautiful picture. Athletes of God. So there's something about these images, something about these pictures that remind me again I think it was Dallas Willard who first put this thought in my mind. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about sanctification. Grace is not opposed to effort when it comes to living intentionally this Jesus-following life. We're not talking about earning our salvation here. We're talking about this life of discipleship. Being an ongoing learner requires intentionality. That's what I'm trying to say through this second part of this sentence. Through various means and in cooperation with our response changes us to look like Jesus in order to serve others to the glory of God. Imagine that I got this wall behind me. I'm almost done. Think back. Remember, I stood up, get measured, get my head up. The kids always were trying to be a little taller than each other and get up on their tippy toes. And I would mark it off, put the date on it, a little statement about how they had grown and matured. Think about that picture. And maybe this is the simplest prayer that any Jesus follower can pray. And this is the prayer that I'm going to leave you with, and Phil will come up here and close for us. Maybe the simple prayer this morning of application is, measure me, Daddy. Measure me, Father. Grow me.